Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Abba, Father, we thank you for your priceless word to us. But don't let us pass it by without hearing it as your word spoken for us today. We pray by your Holy Spirit to understand and to respond to you. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is your word made flesh, who shows us who you are. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. The word of the Lord. Did you know that astronauts have to pass a swim test in order to become part of the NASA space program? They have to pass a swim test, even though it isn't of any use once you're actually in space. It's not like you can do the breaststroke to move anywhere in zero gravity. You'll just flail around in the air. The reason why they have to take a swim test is because they do a lot of their training in these underwater facilities to mimic the conditions of weightlessness. And they do it wearing all of this very heavy gear. And before they're allowed to go into that big tank, they have to prove that they can handle it and are able to swim safely back to the surface if there should be a problem. Now, swimming and the ability to swim says nothing about the type of astronaut you will or will not be. It is not a skill that you will use in your destination in space. And yet, it is a test that you have to go through in order to get there. In our scripture passage today, we have Daniel and his 3 friends going through a kind of swim test of sorts. And it has to do with eating right, where they choose not to eat the choice royal foods that are provided to them and instead to eat just vegetables and water. And as a result, because of God's blessing, they end up looking healthier and better nourished than anybody else. And, you know, it's tempting to think that this scripture passage is about diet advice, about what we should or should not eat. If you are a vegetarian looking for a go-to passage, this very well may be it. But the point of this story is not about the ultimate value of what kind of food you do or do not eat. The point of this story is not about some moral right or wrong. It's about how Daniel and the others were in a kind of swim test, a situation unique to where they were and what they were going through. And they had to get through that in a way that honored God as a part of the journey to where God is leading us. Life is full of swim tests. You know, these situations where there's no clear right or wrong, where there's not an easy yes or no to the questions, where there's no guidebook, there are no steps to follow, and you just kind of have to feel your way through because it's unique to the situation. The fancy term for this is situational ethics, that the situation kind of changes how you have to figure out what to do. And, you know, there are all sorts of these swim test situations that have no bearing on our ultimate destination at home with God, but that we deal with here on earth. You know, whether to say yes or no to that request from your family member. End-of-life decisions that you have to make for a loved one who's on life support. What's the right thing to do in that situation? What would they want? Being in the military, dealing with the chain of command and orders that come through, or even just fighting in war, what is right and not right in that situation, or drawing limits with friends, or whether to move or to stay. There are all of these difficult tests that we go through where there's no right or wrong, there's no clear way, and we're just kind of fumbling our way around. It feels like a lot of life is like that, actually. So what does our faith have to say to us in these situations? What can we learn from Daniel and the others and the choice that they made about their food and what that can tell us about the things that we face in our own lives? More than that, where do we find Christ in the midst of these challenges? And why do we have to go through so many of these swim tests in order to get to our destination? Part of the problem, I think, is that it often feels like there are certain places where God's power doesn't reach in our lives. I know that's not the right answer. God is everywhere. God's power is everywhere. I get it. But doesn't it feel like there are places in our lives where Christ's ways don't apply? Right? Maybe in the workplace or social circles or on the internet where, you know, those teachings about forgive and love your enemy and turn the other cheek and be generous and be humble and meek, where those things are just going to get you walked on in the real world, right? It's easy to follow Jesus here in church, kind of. But most of us don't live at church. Most of us spend the rest of our time out in the real world where everybody else is operating by different rules, right? We can try and practice Jesus' teachings, but what that means sometimes is that other people are just going to step over us on their way to success. And that, the nice guys finish last. You hear that all the time, right? The people who are willing to cut corners and step on other people to get where they're going, those are the ones who are rewarded with success and with praise from everybody. Those are the ones who advance in their careers or that everybody wants to hang around. And the question is, you know, how does Jesus' rule apply in these areas? It seems like it doesn't. In the book of Daniel, this book takes place during the time of the Babylonian captivity. This was a time in Israel's history where in 586 BC, about 500-ish years after King David, God allowed the Babylonian Empire to rise up and to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem, taking its king and many of its leading citizens off into captivity in faraway Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And for 70 years, they lived in this place of captivity, far from home, in a place where everybody spoke a different language and there were different customs and cultures and they believed in different gods, and where it was a constant humiliation to be there, where they had little leverage, little power, and little control over what happened to them in their lives. And in a lot of ways, it seemed like God was in defeat in Babylon. Right, Babylon's king had been able to come and destroy Israel's king. Not only that, but we're told in Daniel chapter 1 that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar took away some of the articles and vessels in God's temple in Jerusalem and brought them and put them in the temple of his god in Babylon. It looks like Babylon's gods defeated Israel's God. Like their gods were stronger. And whatever power God may or may not have had in Israel, God certainly wasn't in control in Babylon, where these people are now in captivity. Not only that, but King Nebuchadnezzar consistently puts himself in the position of being this great king and the provider and the source of life and all of these things. He puts himself in the place of God, and nothing happens to him for it. He's getting away with it. And so here they are in this position, and it's easy to say, well, God's rule must not apply here, or that God's in defeat here. And the question is, what do you do in those situations? What do we do in the situations where everybody else is operating by a different set of rules, where we're not sure how to behave? Daniel and the others are conscripted into the service of the king, where they're going to be trained for 3 years in the literature and arts of the Babylonian culture, and then they're going to have to serve the very king that brought them there. And the question is, what are they going to do? Are they going to resist? Are they going to fight? Are they going to say no or put up a bunch of obstacles? Or are they going to say, well, we might as well give in. Everybody else is. Let's just go with the flow. What about us? How do we handle those sticky situations in our faith? Do we be rigid and rule followers and say, it's my way or the highway? Or do we just try and be cool, you know, and go along with everybody else? I can tell you as a pastor that there are often these awkward social moments where, like at a party or something, I'll meet someone new, and the moment they find out I'm a pastor, it just kills it. Because there's all this baggage and assumptions that go with someone who's a pastor. And I used to spend so much energy trying to convince people, yeah, I'm a pastor, but it's okay. You can cuss around me, it's all right, we can still have a good time. And what I've learned is that it doesn't work. It doesn't convince anybody of anything. And so I might as well just be myself and let them deal with their own baggage about it. But what do we do when we're in Babylon, where we don't control what other people do or say or what the culture is like or any of it? How do we hold on to our faith and not be jerks in the process? For Daniel and the others, sometimes they compromised and other times they held firm. There were some places where they compromised and other places where they held firm. For instance, we're told that the person in charge of them gives them new names. Instead of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they're given these Babylonian names, Belteshazzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, you know, they go from these traditional Hebrew names that have to do with their relationship with the God of Israel to now these strange-sounding Babylonian names that have to do with the gods of Babylon, and they don't resist. They go along with it. Not only that, but throughout the book of Daniel, it kind of seems to interchangeably, sometimes it'll use the Hebrew names, sometimes it'll use these new Babylonian names, and it's not a problem. It's kind of like when someone moves to a new country and they just kind of take a new name so that the locals can pronounce it. You know, they go along with that. Likewise, when it comes to being trained in Babylonian literature and arts, which would likely include learning about Babylonian religion and their gods and all of that, again, they don't resist that. I mean, who can turn away a free education, right? But part of what that shows us is that there's nothing wrong with having an open mind to learning about other faiths and other traditions and cultures, that the truth doesn't have to be threatened by more information, that we don't have to feel under threat about learning about other points of view, and that, in fact, that we can be built up in our faith through a deeper understanding by seeing things from a new perspective. And so, again, they don't resist learning about the ways and the practices of the place where they're at. Again, they compromise when it comes to service to the king. They're being conscripted to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the very guy who destroyed their home and took them into captivity. Their enemy, for all intents and purposes, they're now going to help by giving good advice. And again, they do that to the best of their ability. They don't resist that, which again shows us that it is good to work for good wherever we are, whatever our situation. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God sends a message to the people in captivity, to people like Daniel and the others, and God says to them to work for the peace and prosperity of the city that they've been sent to work for the peace and prosperity there, to pray for their well-being, because their well-being will lead to your well-being, God says. Whatever our work situation, whatever our social situation, our cultural situation, whether or not we agree, we are to work for what is good for those around us. And that's not a contradiction in our faith, that we're called to do that. We're called to work for good for the people around us and with us. So in a lot of ways, they compromised. They went with the flow where they were in order to survive. But in other areas, they did hold firm and made a different choice from those around them. And in particular, that has to do with the choice they made about food. And we'll get to the why of that in just a second. But part of the difference has to do with knowing what was under their control. A lot of the things they had no control of. Things were decided for them. It was decided for them that they were going to work for the king, that they were going to be trained for these 3 years. It was decided for them what their new names would be. But Daniel decided for himself what food he would eat. There were some things he had no control over, so he found an area he did have control, and he made a choice there. It goes right back to that serenity prayer that's so famous. God grants us the serenity and the grace to accept the things that we cannot change, the courage to change the things that we can change, and the wisdom to know the difference. God does not hold us accountable for the things over which we have no control. But we can all find the places in our own heart where we can make decisions to honor God. Where we can say, this is who I am and who I belong to. Other people are telling Daniel and the others, this is who you are now, this is your name. Fine, you can call me what you want, but I'm going to take my stand that I belong to God in the place where I can. And so some places they made compromises, in other places they stood firm. Now what's the deal with the food? Well, part of the answer is it has nothing to do with the food, that it's about drawing a line somewhere. That Daniel and the others needed to find some place where they could take a stand and assert who they were and who they belonged to. It's like Alexander Hamilton is often quoted for saying that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And so they found something that they could stand for. On the other side, it's sometimes said that people can be very decisive when it comes to never making a decision. So instead of never making a decision, he found a place where he could take a stand, and that we're called to do the same, to find some way of making it clear in our own mind and heart who we belong to. The food issue was that as fine as the food provided may have been from the king of Babylon, it would have been from his own royal table. He's providing the very same food that the king would be eating. So this is the best stuff in the empire. And yet Daniel is saying, I don't want to be defiled by it. Why? It has to do with the laws of kosher in the Old Testament. These rules and regulations in the Old Testament about what food was considered clean and unclean. That some foods God's people were not supposed to eat, like pork, for instance. But it's not just certain foods that are forbidden, but also it's important the way that it's prepared. For instance, the meat can't have any blood in it. It can't be mixed with certain things. And not only that, but you can't use cooking vessels or cooking utensils for unclean things and then use them for clean things because then they're unclean. So anything that the Babylonians would have made for them would have been ritually unclean. And so this was a way for the people, even in a far-off place, to still stay distinct and separate and to say, I belong to God in this way. It's not that it would have been without risk. For the king to provide something so generous as a portion from the king's own table and then to say no, not good enough for me. That comes across as insolence and insubordination. And when Daniel stood up and asked permission to eat something different, he risked being thrown into jail or killed on the spot. But he chose to obey. He chose to risk obedience. And we are called to do the same. We are called to risk obedience, to follow Jesus Christ. We are called to risk being different, to risk rejection, to risk what we might lose in terms of opportunities or luxuries that others might get to have, to risk the loss that may be there in order to gain what we have in Christ and to follow Him. We're called to risk. In Romans chapter 12, we're told to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, to be in the world, but not of the world. That we are to dare to be different, even if it means risk. But notice that Daniel wasn't a jerk about it. I think that's important to say, don't you? He's not a jerk about it. He politely asks for permission not to have to eat the food, for permission to eat something different. He says, please, he's polite. And, you know, nowhere in the passage is he saying everybody else is worthy of condemnation, or look at these people who are eating this food, I'm so much better than them. He doesn't bring up any judgment against anybody else. He simply asks for the opportunity to make a different decision, instead of putting himself over people. Likewise, he doesn't put his own purity and righteousness above the needs and welfare of others. Sometimes we can mistakenly do that. When the guy that he's asking for permission from to do this says, well, if you end up losing weight, it'll be my head because the king ordered me to give you this food. And rather than Daniel saying, well, I don't care what happens to you, the only thing that matters is that I'm pure and righteous, Daniel instead suggests a way that everybody's needs can be met. Well, let's do a trial. Let's do this test for 10 days. Give us this food, and if we look any worse, you decide what to do. He puts the power in the other person's hand. Sometimes the temptation in trying to step out and be different is that it can become all about how good you and I are at following the rules, about our own purity. And instead of it being about obedience out of a love for God or obedience in response to the grace that we've received, it becomes about how good can I be? And it becomes a source of pride, of feeling pity for other people who aren't as strong as me, or judging them for not making the same choice as me. And that gets us away from exactly what Christ is calling us to. We become rigid, and it becomes about the rules. You know, the harshest words that Jesus has in the New Testament are reserved for the Pharisees because of this very tendency to put oppression on the other people with all of the rules that they are making everybody have to follow. That it's not about who's following what rules. In fact, it may not even be just about being kosher with their food. You know, to receive food from the king's table, in some ways in that ancient culture, was to enter into this implied agreement with the king. I'm under your protection now. I'm in this deal with you now. I owe you my ultimate loyalty now. And Daniel and the others, in refusing that and choosing something less instead, are saying, we don't ultimately belong to this king. We already belong to the King of Kings himself. And we are not going to ultimately be defined by this. Our identity is in who we belong to, not in what rules we keep, but who we belong to. Beloved, God is still God, even in Babylon. That's the gospel, is that God is God, even in Babylon, even in the places where God's reign doesn't appear to reach. God is still God. You know, this king who seems to have all this power, we're told in the first couple of verses, it's only because God gave it to him. God allowed God's people to go into captivity because it was a part of God's greater purpose to bring about redemption and ultimately Jesus Christ. It's not because God was defeated, it's because God chose to allow this to happen. And we're reminded that in the places where it seems like God is in defeat or where we're in defeat, that doesn't mean that God has fallen off the throne. That God is still in control and we can trust that. And we see that, and there's this little hint of it, that when Daniel goes to this guy to ask permission to eat other food, remember, he's taking a risk. He could be struck down right in that moment. But we're told that God caused Daniel to receive steadfast loyalty and compassion in the eyes of this person. In other words, God allowed Daniel to be seen with favor by this person who had control over his life. And we're reminded that that's what God does in our situations. That wherever we are, whatever we're going through, whatever our situation, God remains faithful. God remains loyal. God remains true and compassionate. In the Psalms, it says that the Lord delights in the welfare of the Lord's servants, that God cares about and knows what you and I are going through, and that God is with us. Jesus' promise to us was that I will be with you until the end of the age. Wherever you go, whatever you're going through, God will be with us, working grace and compassion on our behalf. Instead of it being about our job to hold on to what's right against all of the pressures against us, or our job to hold on to ourselves and our identity in God, instead the scripture shows that it's God's job to hold us. Our son Arlo is 2 years old, and when he has to be picked up, he does it in a certain particular way. He'll go up to us, "Mommy, Daddy, I want to hold you. I want to hold you." And I always get a kick out of that because we're the ones holding him. We're the ones holding up his weight and holding on to him. If we were to let go, he would fall. I mean, he holds back a little bit, but what he's really asking is, "I want you to hold me." In the same way, when we try to hold on to God, the truth is it's God holding us. That God is the one holding us in God's hands, whatever we go through. That God is the faithful one. God is the compassionate one. And even when we can't see how that's working out, we can trust that that's true in whatever situation that we're in, even in the Babylons of our lives. Third, we see God is in control in Babylon, in that God can make a way for obedience. If we seek to obey, God can make a way for us to do so. Daniel trusted that if he proposed this test for 10 days, that even though he'd be eating less rich food, that they would come out looking good, that God would provide for them somehow, some way, that God would come through and make it possible for them to continue obeying. He put his obedience in God's lap for God to be the one to make it possible, and God made a way. We're told that after the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than all the other people. Which is maybe just a reminder that mom was right all those times. Eat your vegetables. Maybe it's just evidence that the Babylonian diet of these rich meats and wine just wasn't so healthy in the end. Or maybe it's a reminder that God is able to do more with less. That God is able to work more in our lives even with less. That sometimes obedience means letting go of an opportunity, or not having the same things that other people have, or not having all the things that we think are necessary for us to be happy. Sometimes obedience means that, and yet the promise is that God can do more with less. I had a person in my office just this week talking about how all these things that were so important to her had been systematically taken away from her in these recent months. And yet, to her surprise, even though it seemed like she was losing all these things, she ended up experiencing more of them in this situation. And she couldn't explain it other than to say it had to have been God at work. And all she could do was point to God had provided for her. When she thought she would have less, God gave her more. And that's part of the promise, that if we trust God with our obedience, God is able to provide what we need. In Proverbs 15, it says, better little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. Proverbs 16, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, we see, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's never a promise in Scripture that Jesus is going to give us all the luxuries and the great feasts like the king of Babylon can give. But there is this truth that godliness with contentment is great gain, is more than what the kings of Babylon can provide. That there's this gift in that, in what God can do, in who God is, and what God provides for us. That with less, there can be more. You know, that doesn't mean it was easy for Daniel and the others. You know, I'm sure that their stomachs were growling watching those people eat those steaks and the lobster, and then they've got a bowl of vegetable stew and some water. I'm sure that that was hard. And yet God provided more with less. Whose table will we eat from? Daniel and the others ultimately chose not to eat from the king of Babylon's table, but to eat from the Lord's table, the King of Kings. That rather than trusting in what this king could provide, who seemed to have all the power in the situation, all the say over the important things in their lives, they said, no, our source is not going to be you. Our source is the King of Kings. And we see, even in the last couple of verses of our passage, that they're given wisdom and understanding, and they excel in all the arts and literature. Why? Because God gave it to them, not because of their learned professors in their training. It's God who's the source, even in Babylon. Beloved, I don't care what the food is on the table. The daily bread from the King of Kings is able to give us more. And frankly, this food that the world can provide isn't worthy of you when you are servants of the Most High King. And so whatever our situation, whatever we're going through, we're reminded that we eat from the table of God, that we eat from the great banquet feast of the kingdom of heaven that will one day be for all people, where death itself is removed, where there's no more suffering or sorrow or sighing or tears. And that we can eat of that food now, even if it's just our daily bread, it's enough, because with God, less can be even more than enough. So let's dare to be different. Don't be afraid to obey. Don't be afraid to be the one who follows Jesus Christ, even if you're the only one. Because the amazing thing about courage is that it's contagious. When Daniel took his stand and said, no, I want you to give all four of us these vegetables, the other three might have said, we didn't ask for that. But because he took that stand, and because God provided for them, the other three later on in the book of Daniel are able to face their own tests with courage. That's what courage can do, when we have the courage to follow Jesus Christ, to belong to Jesus Christ, to eat from Jesus' table instead of another table. That creates the courage for others to follow as well, to experience the goodness of the God who can provide in any and every situation. So let's be willing to dare to be different, to dare to not belong to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ, who purchased us with a great price, the cost of his own life for us. Let's dare to be different, to obey and to follow. Let's dare to belong to Jesus, because he is able. Lord, the scripture says in 2 Timothy, can I have the next slide, please? That I am persuaded that he is able. I know in whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What we entrust to God, God is able to keep. And not just keep, but bless. So let's be held by the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Lord God, our King, provider of every good thing. You give us mercy. You give us grace. You give us steadfast loyalty. You are with us in everything. Remind us of that truth. Give us courage from that truth. Courage from who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, you know the situations we're in and the choices that we face. Help us to know where it is that we're ultimately going. Understand that the things of this earth will pass away one day, and that we are to follow you. Lord, help us to have the courage to be yours, to know your will, to take a stand. But Lord, to do so in a way that creates space for others as well. Lord, to set aside our own pride, our own righteousness, our own purity, and keep our focus on you. Help us to love one another as you've loved us. Help us to be a church of love, a community of practicing kindness and grace. Lord, we lift up to you our prayers, Lord, the ones that we speak out loud and the ones that we share with you now in our own hearts. We pray for healing, God, for those whose bodies are hurting or sick. God, I pray for your healing hand on Nicole Ringler and ask for improvement for her back. We pray for your blessing on Maria Martinez, and we thank you, God, for healing and progress in her shoulders. We pray for your blessing on Denny Matthews and ask for healing and recovery for Ben Groves and John Fagan. We ask for your blessing on Zola Dunn in the hospital and ask that you would restore health to her. Restore her to us here in this community, God. We pray for your provision for those in the role of caregiver in our community. Lord, give them the energy and strength that they need. We pray, God, for those who have diagnoses of cancer, Lord, and we pray that you would be their health and their strength. We lift up to you in particular Jane Lagerway and Becky Rodriguez and Elwin Condon, and we ask for healing for each of them, Lord, for you to be the source of their health. God, we lift up to you our nation and ask that you would help us to be salt and light. We ask, God, that you would help us to be sinners who've received grace and to share that with others. We pray for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide this church. And we thank you for how you are already doing just that. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.